This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
This morning I'm so excited about what we're going to talk about, what we're going to share about. If you have your Bibles, you can turn so long to the book of Genesis. It should be pretty easy to find. It's right at the beginning, the very first book, the book of beginnings. And we're going to turn all the way, we can start sort of turning to Genesis 28. We're going to read 7 or 8 chapters together this morning. But don't worry, we're not going to read every verse of all the chapters. But this is a really cool story that's been stirring in my heart for so long. And finally get to sort of begin to share some of those thoughts with us this morning. And as you're turning to Genesis 28, I want us to, for a few moments, think about the thought of your name. Your name. What is it that you are called? Names are such a powerful instrument because they start off as an identifier. We've got little puppies at home, 10 of them. So we've just got an abundance of dog all over the place for the next couple of weeks. And then finally, we're going to be delivered from the dog. But don't tell my wife I said that. No, they really are cute, the little puppies. But there's just a stack of dog all over our house. And you know, when they come out, now you've got these 10 dogs and you need to find an identifier for them. So the obvious one is, what are the markings that they have? We realize, obviously, from the beginning, they're not going to be our dogs. So we're not sort of really investing into the name. But just a name that when you look at that dog, I know which dog that is. Which dogs have fed, which dogs haven't fed, which ones have we weighed, which ones haven't you weighed. That whole process is just a way to sort of identify. And it's the same way when you and I get born, we get given a name as an identifier. Largely, we give our kids names, I think, because we need to be able to distinguish between them and the other one. And maybe like me, I realize I'm a lot like my dad. I got so frustrated with my dad when we were kids because we were 4 boys. And when he's upset or angry or in a rush or we need to do something, he'll just look at you and he'll say all 4 names. Danny, Wessel, Philip, Andre. It applies to all of you. Whoever you are in front of me. And there's a name to distinguish between those 4. That's one of the reasons we have names. It starts off as identifier. But then as life goes on, our life becomes more of becomes more of an identity. Suddenly our name gets attached to certain actions, to certain things. Our name morphs from an identifier to that which people use to identify me, to that which people use to define me. And perhaps even that which I define myself with. Maybe along the way you pick up a nickname. Most likely that nickname was born in a moment, maybe a humorous moment, maybe an important moment. But there's a name that got stuck to you that has something to do with a way of not only identifying you, but speaks a little bit into your identity. I'm wanting us this morning to think a little bit about our name. Perhaps not so much the name that you write down when you write your name. Perhaps if I was today to come to you, probably the hardest question that I could ask you. Maybe rephrase that. The hardest question that you could probably ask me is, Philip, who are you? One of the hardest questions to boil down and to get an answer to. If I was to walk up to you after the service and say, who are you? It'd be fascinating to hear your answer. Many of us would start with, hi, my name's so-and-so, and I do this. My function. But that doesn't make you who you are. That's not for those of us who are married, why your spouse married you. I hope they didn't marry you for what you do. They are not why your friends choose to draw near to you. They're not why you have the influence that you do. They are not the purpose. Those things that you're going to share are a little bit disconnected to the who am I? Such a hard question to drill down into. And I want us for today to just perhaps explore that for a bit. I've got a short video clip I want us to watch. Many of us have seen the movie just before we press play. If we haven't seen the movie, just a bit of context. This is sort of the climax of probably one of my favorite movies of all time, Gladiator. And what's just happened is there's this man who was the general of one of the largest armies for the Romans, and they were just doing incredible work for the Roman emperor. And then he got sidelined, kicked out, long story, and now he's become a slave. He's entered back into Rome, and he's sort of become this gladiator in the big Colosseum there where all the people are coming to watch the games, and he's dominating this. And now this emperor steps out, and the emperor wants to meet this gladiator who's doing so amazingly, but he's had a mask on all the time. And that's where we pick up this story, if we could have a quick glimpse at that. Thanks, Paul. You do have a name, don't you? Such a powerful moment just around this little concept of name, but not name, identity. The name isn't what defines that moment. For those of us who watch this movie, it's one of those moments where you get goosebumps just watching it again, because it's revelation of identity. Isn't there that beautiful scripture that says the whole of creation is waiting with eager expectation for the revelation of the sons of men, a little bit a revelation for you and me to take off our masks. And there's such a powerful moment there, that identifier, he turns around, and what is the emperor? He is slave. Name, slave. Identity, slave. And yet there's this moment of revelation that happens when he comes to know that I'm not slave. My identity is so much more than slave. In Genesis 28, we read of a similar type of situation. We see a man, a young man, from his birth, his dad's name is Isaac, from the son of Abraham. When Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah. So guys, 40, single, very biblical, okay? The daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, or Aramean, sorry, from Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. The Lord answered Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. A couple of verses later, verse 24, and when the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. Obviously, they didn't have sonars back then. They didn't know kind of what's going on in the womb, but these twins came forth. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair, like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. Hair. It's a hairy guy. It's an identifier. How are we going to identify him? The hairy one. That's his name. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. You see, the Jacob there is... we're going to look at some connotations of this name. This morning, I'm wanting us to spend a few moments just looking at the life of Jacob, the identity of Jacob. We lose it a little bit, me too, because I read in English and kind of rely on commentaries and stuff for the original language, Hebrew, in this context. But the fascinating thing here is they call him Jacob. Excuse my pronunciation, but in Hebrew, it would be something closer to Yaakov. The reason why they call him Yaakov is because he comes out holding his brother's heel. And the word for heel is Akev. And there's this little bit of a wordplay there. It sounds close enough, and the closest name to heel that we're going to give him, because he comes out literally holding on to his brother, is Yaakov. He starts as Jacob in the English. And Jacob carries on a little bit, and we see a first glimpse of something inside of his character here coming out in Genesis chapter 25 from verse 27. As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman. But Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau. Esau was a daddy's boy because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home. And Rebekah loved Jacob. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." And this is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. Once again, his nickname is Edom, and later on we hear about the Edomites, named after this moment where he gave up his birthright for something red. We'll see this now. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son, all of the inheritance, all of the promise, all of the blessing, the benefit you have, because you were the firstborn. We're going to swap that." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," a little bit of exaggeration there, said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me now?" And in the New Testament speaks back to Esau, and he calls him a profane person because he didn't respect this blessing. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother, Jacob. So Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, then got up and left, and he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn, not wanting us to get too much into Esau. But we see something about Jacob coming out here, Jacob seeing a gap, and Jacob taking the gap for his own benefit. Genesis 27, one day when Isaac was old, and we're going to see how does Jacob establish his identity? Something about your name. Your name is that which you respond to when you are called. What is it that you respond to when you are called? Interesting, you may respond to different things when called by different people. Some of us, just like Jacob, he gets born into an expectation of who he's going to be and what he's going to do. Some of us from birth, perhaps all of us from birth, there was an expectation placed upon us. An expectation is the firstborn, it's not the firstborn. Perhaps from our family, our culture, our environment, it expects, it demands something for us from the day we are born. We have this label that's placed on us, this expectation that becomes a part of our identity. If you want to think of Prince William, when he is born with an expectation of our whole nation that this boy will one day become king, and that becomes a large part of his identity. In the same way, you and I, as we grow up, as we enter into a family, into a circumstance, into a community, into a culture, there is an expectation placed upon you and me because of how we were born. It may be explicit, it may be named, it may be implicit. But I call it part of our identity because we respond to it when we are called by it. Something inside of it hears that, something inside of it hears when somebody says that word of you are the one who will, who must. Don't we see Jesus born into that same space? His name will be Jesus because he will bring salvation. It's an expectation that is placed upon every one of us as we are born, and that frames a large part of our identity. And so we're going to see, as Jacob goes through his life, at least seven different people in seven different ways, he tries to obtain their approval, their blessing, if you will, their favor. He does different things because here is this Jacob, and we're going to see his name later becomes associated once again through wordplay with deceiver. And he goes through his life deceiving, cheating, stealing. And there's one thing he is after all the time. The same thing that every one of us are after in our identity until we find it: approval, validation. He starts off with his mom, Genesis 27. One day when Isaac was old and turning blind, he called for Esau, the older son, and he said, "My son." "Yes, father," Esau replied. "I'm an old man now," Isaac said, "and I don't know when I may die. Take your bow and quiver full of arrows and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die." But Rebekah overheard what Isaac had said to his son Esau. So when Esau left to hunt for the wild game, she said to her son Jacob, "Listen, I overheard your father say to Esau, 'Bring me some wild game and prepare me a delicious meal. Then I will bless you in the Lord's presence before I die.' Now my son," this is the mom speaking to the son, "listen to me. Do exactly as I tell you. Go out to the flocks and bring me two fine young goats. I'll use them to prepare your father's favorite dish. Then take the food to your father so he can eat it and bless you before he dies." "But look," Jacob replied to Rebekah, "my brother Esau is a hairy man." His name means hairy. It's his identification. "And my skin is smooth. What if my father touches me? He'll see I'm trying to trick him, and then he'll curse me instead of blessing me." But his mother replied, "Then let the curse fall on me, my son. Just do what I tell you. Go out and get the goats for me." So Jacob went out and got the young goats for his mother. You see, Jacob here wrestling a little bit with a "who am I" question. On a really deep level, who am I? Well, I need to please my mom. The who am I question is not going to be answered as long as I don't find some form of pleasing from my mom. He goes out and he does exactly what his mom does. First thing he does is he tries to conform to an expectation of things that he must do. He cannot do it by himself, and he needs his mom's help a little bit to make the stew. Even though he was the one who worked in the kitchen and cooked well, his mom comes and she comes up with a scheme and he conforms. He goes from there, gets the stew from his mom. Rebecca took them and prepared a delicious meal just the way Isaac liked it. She took Esau's favorite clothes, which were in the house, and gave them to her younger son, Jacob. She covered his arms and the smooth part of his neck with the skin of the young goats. She gave Jacob the delicious meal, including freshly baked bread. So Jacob took the food to his father. "My father," he said. "Yes, my son," Isaac answered. "Who are you, Esau or Jacob? Who are you?" Such a powerful question within the context we're looking at today. Not just the name, but the identity, the character. "Who are you?" Jacob replied, "It is Esau, your firstborn son. I've done just as you told me. Here is the wild game, and I'll sit up and eat it so you can give me your blessing." Isaac asked, "How did you find it so quickly, son?" "The Lord your God put it in my path." Not only is he lying now, he's kind of bringing God into the whole picture as well. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come closer so I can touch you and make sure that you're really Esau." So Jacob went closer to his father, and Isaac touched him. "The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's," Isaac said. But he did not recognize Jacob because Jacob's hands felt hairy, just like Esau's. So Isaac prepared to bless Jacob. "But are you really my son, Esau?" he asked. "Yes, I am," Jacob replied. Such a powerful moment of lying and deception that Jacob steps into there. What is his whole desire? He's wanting to get his father's approval. He's morphing. He's saying, "My dad is expecting something of the one that he will bless. As a matter of fact, he's expecting someone else. So not only am I lying, I am becoming somebody else in the hope that my dad will bless that. Yes, I am Jacob, but in this moment, I'm transforming. I'm actually literally putting skin on my hands. I'm putting on different clothes, not only to deceive, but I'm taking on a different identity," because he's thinking it's the different identity which will be blessed. He's conformed to his mom's wishes. He's deceived and lied and even taken on a whole new identity in the hope of finding his father's blessing. His brother comes in, finds out what's happened. Soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and almost before Jacob had left his father, Esau returned from his hunt. Esau prepared a delicious meal and brought it to his father. Then he said, "Sit up, my father, and eat my wild game so you can give me your blessing." But Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" Esau replied, "It's your son, your firstborn son, Esau." Isaac's thinking, "I've heard this." Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably and said, "Then who just served me wild game? I have already eaten it. And I blessed him just before you came. And yes, that blessing must stand. I can't revoke the blessing that I've spoken." When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry. "Oh, my father, what about me? Bless me too," he begged. But Isaac said, "Your brother was here and he tricked me. He has taken away your blessing." Esau exclaimed, "No wonder his name is Jacob, Yaakov, for now he has cheated Yaakov, me twice. First he took my rights as the firstborn, and now he has stolen my blessing. Oh, haven't you saved even one blessing for me?" And this is where the connotation of Jacob and deceiver comes in together. The word doesn't mean it, but there's this word play of Yaakov and Yaakov, which means heel, and then Akev, which is what's used here. And Yaakov has Akev'd me twice. Twice he has come and he has stolen what was meant to be mine. And there's this confirmation of identity, this conferring of identity that Esau places on Jacob. You see, not only are you Jacob, but that word, I'm actually changing a little bit to deceiver, liar. Your identity, because You are morphing everywhere you go in the hope to receive blessing, in the hope to receive approval. I think there's a little bit of Jacob in every one of us. I think there's a little bit of Jacob in all of us, that as we go through life, we are doing what the people around us are expecting of us, or perhaps even more accurately, what we think they're expecting of us. And over time, it creeps into our identity just a touch. Esau looks at this and he brings in the connotation between those two words. He finds a word that is close, and isn't that where many of our nicknames come from? A word that is close to your name, but it's not quite your name. It's just a bit of a twist on your name. And in a sense, Yaakov in this moment becomes Akev, liar, deceiver. You've been doing this. This has now become your identity. Supplanter. It's got those connotations of deceit, of trickiness, of craftiness, of scheming, of supplanting. That word Akev literally means to follow at the heel. Remember, his name was close to Akav, which means heel. Now it's Akev, which means to follow at the heel, which is the picture of sort of pulling someone back, overtaking. And in a sense, that the very action with which he was born, pulling his brother, in a sense, that he wants to overtake him. The first two times we see in his own home. Then what happens is Jacob's brother Esau gets really upset and he plots to kill him. He says, I'm going to wait for my dad to die, then I'm going to kill my brother. Jacob's mom hears about this and she walks up to him and she says, you need to leave. Isaac hears that he's leaving and Isaac blesses him. He sends him. It's interesting, as he sends him with a blessing that he would have had anyway. And in his going, he's on his way to the place where his dad came from. He wants to go and find a wife. That's why he's going to that direction. He wants to go find a wife from his father's home. It's the instruction his father gave him and his mother. He said, this Canaanite woman, these women that your brother have married, they're not good to us. Go and find a wife from that family. And Isaac's on his way there. And he has this powerful moment with God. So Jacob left Beersheba, which is where he had stayed, and traveled toward Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stop there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. And as he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord. He said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather, Abraham, the God of your father, Isaac. The ground you're lying on belongs to you. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants, which is a repetition of the blessing that was given to Abraham. It's amazing how God's, your descendants. What's more, I am with you and I will protect you wherever you go. And one day I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I finish giving you everything I have promised you. And the incredible thing about this is completely unsolicited. Jacob is, in a sense, running away from his home, running away from his brother, running away from his deceit. He's running. He doesn't know where he's running towards. He's running to hopefully find a wife. And in the midst of that, God intervenes. And he has this powerful, powerful experience where God comes and meets him and speaks to him, completely unsolicited. What I mean by that, he didn't fall on his knees and pray and say, God, I need you in my life. God, I don't know where I'm going. God, I'm confused. And yet God pours his goodness into his life. But watch the deceiver at work again. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he was also afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. It's none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. The next morning, Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he had rested his head against and he set it upright as a memorial pillar. He realizes this was a powerful, powerful moment in his life. He poured olive oil over it. He consecrated it. He anointed. He named that place Bethel, which means house of God, house of God, although it was previously called Luz. Then Jacob made this vow. God has just intervened in his life powerfully, completely unsolicited. Watch how Jacob responds. If God will. He brings this manipulation. God, if you will do all of this stuff for me, then I'll serve you. Watch this. God, if you will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if you will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. He's manipulating God. He's saying, God, if you do all of these things for me, then I will serve you. God, if you complete my tick list, then I'm going to do it for you. It's a little bit like my kids coming to me and say, Daddy, if you buy me pizza and this and this and this and this, then I'll go to bed when I'm meant to at night. It's exactly what he's doing here. He comes as a manipulator. He thinks he can twist God's arm. He thinks, God, my worship is going to mean so much to you that you're going to change what you were planning to do. He's trying to manipulate God. The Lord will certainly be my God, and this memorial pillar I have set up will become a place for worshiping God. Now watch this. And I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me. Just out of the blue, he decides, well, I'm going to tithe as well if this God does. God, I'm really going to twist your arm. God, my finances are in play. God, I'm going to give you a tenth of everything. God, this is a good deal for you. And yet there's something of Jacob in every one of us. Then he carries on and he goes and he finds his dad's family, mom's family, and he decides to marry Laban, has kids, two daughters. He's really drawn to the one and he wants to marry her. Genesis 29, after Jacob had stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, you shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah and the younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes. But Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. Agreed, Laban replied. I'd rather give her to you than to anyone else. Stay and work with me. So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel. But his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. He comes into Laban's life and forget about the wife just for a moment. What is his reaction? What is his response? What is it that he thinks he must do to get approval? Well, what is the thing that Laban wants me to do? And for 7 years, he becomes a worker, a laborer. Just roll that conversation back, just a couple of lines. You're a relative. You're working for me for free. You shouldn't have to work for me for free. That's the conversation. How much do you think I should pay you? And he throws out, well, I'll work for you for 7 years for that woman. It sounds very romantic, but it's totally unnecessary. There's no reason why he couldn't have just said, well, let me work for you. Pay me a decent wage. And by the way, I'm really drawn to your daughter. I'd love to marry her. There's no reason why that can't, except there's something inside of his identity that's so broken, that's so yearning for approval. What is the one thing he thinks Laban wants? Laban wants workers, and he begins to work for Laban. What he doesn't know is Laban's also a deceiver, and the deceiver gets deceived. He thinks he's marrying Rachel, and he wakes up next morning. He must have been really drunk. I'm sorry. I don't know how else to place this moment in history. And he wakes up the next morning, and he's not next to Rachel. 7 years down the line, he says, what have you done? You've cheated me. The guy says, well, I couldn't do anything else. She's the oldest. She has to get married first. He says, well, I'll work for you another 7 years for Rachel. Laban said, it's right. So they wait for the week wedding to finish. And then sort of he gets married twice in 2 weeks. And then he works another 7 years to pay back for Rachel. He's married these two women. And for 14 years of his life, he's worked to try and get Laban's approval. Then he comes up with this glamorous scheme. Eventually, after 14 years, he decides, I want to leave this place. He's got 12 kids by now, and 11 kids by now. He wants to go, and he wants to get out of this place. He wants to go back to his father, and he plots to leave. But first, he goes, and he speaks to Laban, and he says, Laban, listen, let's talk about this. My wages. How about, I want to start my own family. I want to start providing for my own family. I don't have any of my own stuff because for 14 years I've been working for you and all I've gotten is your wife, your daughters as my wives. But I don't have any possessions. All of the stuff that I work with is yours. Laban once again is, well, what do you think I should pay you? He comes up with this elaborate scheme. We're not going to read all of it. But eventually what he ends up doing is he ends up scheming Laban out of the increase of his flocks. Watch this. We can jump just sort of towards the end of that section that I've got there for us. Go to verse 39. And there's this thing which we don't really understand what happened, but he put different herbs and sort of different plants in the watering bucket when they were drinking, and kind of they'd multiply or they wouldn't multiply, and whatever would happen when they drank from that specific water. Verse 39, and when they mated in front of the white streaked branches, they gave birth to young that were streaked, speckled, and spotted. So his deal with Laban was, Laban, you keep all the unblemished stock, I'll take all the blemished stock. Everything that's speckled and weak and whatever, I'll take them. And you keep the nice ones. Laban says that's a good deal, and he separates them. But then he comes up with a scheme so that every time they bring forth kids, multiply, the goats bring forth kids and the sheep bring forth lambs. They bring forth speckled. So all of a sudden he starts, he brings up this elaborate scheme and he cheats Laban out of his possessions. Carries on. Jacob separated those lambs from Laban's flock, and at mating time, he turned the flock to face Laban's animals that were streaked or black. And this is how he built his own flock instead of increasing Laban's. Whenever the stronger females were ready to mate, Jacob would place the peeled branches and the watering troughs in front of them, and then they would mate in front of the branches. But he didn't do this with the weaker ones. So the weaker lambs belonged to Laban, and the stronger ones were Jacob's. As a result, Jacob became very wealthy, with large flocks of sheep and goats, female and male servants, many camels and donkeys. Once again, he's got this scheme. He's now looking for his identity and wealth. He hasn't pleased his father. He realizes that he's had to leave his mother. He's not pleasing Laban, so he says, well, let me try and find riches. Let me find my identity in that, and let me scheme. I'm not going to get Laban's favor, so I'm going to stop trying. Eventually, Laban's family gets all upset with him. They realize this guy's cheating them out of their wealth. He decides to go. Long story how he goes, but eventually he goes, and he's on the way back home. God meets him again in Genesis 32. A little bit of a different time. This time it's solicited. This time Jacob prays. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my grandfather Abraham and God of my father Isaac, Lord, you told me to return to your own land and to your relatives. You promised me I will treat you kindly. I am not worthy of all the unfailing love and faithfulness you have shown to me, your servant. He wasn't worthy, and we're not worthy. When I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I owned nothing except a walking stick. Now my household fills two large camps. Oh Lord, please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. I am afraid that he is coming to attack me along with my wives and children, but you promised me I will surely treat you kindly, and I will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands along the seashore, too many to count. It's amazing, in the midst of all of the scheming, deceiving, cheating, God's faithfulness remains unwavering. God holds true to his promises. God stepped into his life because God stepped into Abraham's life and he stepped into Isaac's life, and he promised Abraham something about his descendants. He promised Isaac something about his descendants, and Jacob is one of the descendants. That promise holds true, and God holds on to the promise, and he does what he has promised. And all the time, Jacob is scheming, he's cheating, he's being deceived, he's being schemed. Scheme for financial gain, he's trying to work to get Laban's approval. And now he's afraid of his brother Esau, because he remembers when he left. Why did he leave? Because his brother wanted to kill him. He's thinking, maybe my brother still wants to kill me. Maybe I'm going to head back. I'm leaving Laban where they're unhappy with me, and I'm just going into a hornet's nest back home. There's an Esau guy. He has every right to want to kill me. I deceived him. I stole from him. I cheated. Genesis 32, so Jacob stayed where he was for the night. He heard Esau's on the way to him with 400 men. He's thinking, I'm in trouble. War is about to break out. I need Maximus on my side. So Jacob stayed there where he was for the night. Then he selected these gifts from his possessions to present to his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. A lot of livestock. He divided these animals into herds and assigned each one to different servants. Then he told his servants, go ahead of me with the animals, but keep some distance between the herds. He gave these instructions to the men leading the first group. When my brother Esau meets you, he will ask, whose servants are you? Where are you going? Who owns these animals? And you must reply, they belong to your servant Jacob, but they are a gift for his master Esau. Look, he's coming right behind us. Jacob gave the same instruction to the second and third herdsmen and to all who followed behind the herds. You must say the same thing to Esau when you meet him and be sure to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. Jacob thought, I will try to appease him by sending gifts ahead of me. When I see him in person, perhaps he will be friendly to me. We see an old pattern repeating again. What is Jacob doing? He is doing exactly what he thinks Esau would want. He's hoping to buy Esau. So he's taking a whole bunch of his livestock. He sends it to Esau and sort of in tranches. So the first batch goes, then the second batch, then at least the third batch. There may have been more. And every time the batch arrives, they say, we're a gift for you from Jacob. In the hope that maybe Esau isn't so angry. It's interesting when Esau gets it, he's like, take the stuff back. I've got plenty of my own. I don't need your stuff, Jacob. God has blessed me too in your absence. But there's this thing inside of Jacob. He's yearning for acceptance. You see, he doesn't know who he is yet. He's trying to please his mom. He's trying to please his dad. He's trying to please Laban. He's trying to please his wives because that's why he wanted all the finance. Just they said, we don't have anything in our dad's house anymore either. And he goes and he schemes and he tries to find his acceptance, approval in that. Every time he comes back empty, he's like, let me just try and buy Esau's love. Let me try and buy his approval. Let me try and buy him. And there's this Jacob, there's this deceiver, the stealer, the conniver, the schemer, the cheat throughout his whole life. And then Genesis 32, and this is the section we're going to close with this morning. So during the night, so this is the night he sent those herds out. He realizes tomorrow it's him and his brother. It's showdown time. He's been running away from this for 14 years at least. Plus the time it took to multiply the herds, make it another year or two. So this is a good 15 years, maybe 20 years, something around those lines. He's heading back to his brother. So during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives and his 11 sons and crossed the Jabbok River with him. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp. There's something beautiful that happens when we're finally stripped of everything we are and everything we have, and we're all alone with God. Vadner from Survivor, when he comes and ministers here, I'm almost convinced he's going to speak into this just a little bit. He says there's something so beautiful when you're marooned on an island with a bunch of other people and you have nothing else. After 4 or 5 days, all of the masks begin to fall off. You're alone. You don't have your makeup. You don't have your cell phone. You don't have your Facebook. You don't have your Instagram. You don't have your career. You don't have your family. It's just you. He says that was such a powerful experience for him, just for him personally, but also in dealing with the other people, how when those masks fall off, how vulnerable and how open we become. It's just him. Then Jacob left all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of his socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. Until I get your approval, I've been wanting this blessing. This is the one thing that I want over and over and over." And yet this is the first time Jacob gets it right. You see, the first time he's wrestling with his own demons, if you'll excuse the terminology, he's wrestling with his own identity and he's wrestling with God. That man we have there is Jesus himself, who's come to wrestle with him. And I see this a little bit like me wrestling with my daughter. She only wins if I let her win. She only wins if the fight goes on as long as I want the fight to carry on. And what eventually happens is she comes to the place of having no more strength. You see, when you and I wrestle with God, God doesn't give up. But eventually we come to a point, God brings us to a point where we realize we've got nothing left. Jacob's first encounter with God didn't change anything. He had this incredible encounter with Bethel experience. He saw God himself at the top of the ladder and the angels going up and down, and he came back and nothing changed. Here something changed. God came and he put his hip out. He's wrestling, but now suddenly he's got a limp. You see an authentic experience with God when God confirms our identity. It never leaves us unchanged. When the man saw that he would not match, that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of his socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not go unless you bless me." So what is the blessing that God gives Jacob? What is your name? What is your name? And you can imagine Jacob thinking, "I'm the liar. I'm the deceiver." The enemy saying, "You should be slave. You're running from your identity because you don't know who you are." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be called Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel. Because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. And Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, "I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been saved." The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of the injury to his hip. It's fascinating for me that the blessing that he gets given here is not wealth. The blessing that he gets given is not promise of great prosperity and all of, he's got all of that. It didn't change him. The blessing he receives here is an identity. You have been called Jacob, which has come to be known as supplanter, deceiver, liar, cheater, schemer. But from now on, we're going to call you Israel. Different translations, different interpretations. The one that I think is most accurate is Prince of God. And suddenly something shifts within Jacob's life. Jacob becomes Israel. And from this moment, his life doesn't totally clean up. But there's a deliberate, you can see there's a clear shift in the way that he deals with life from this moment on. I wonder this morning as we're sitting here, what are the names that you carry? What are the things that you respond to when different people call it? Played a lot of sports, especially in my younger days, and sports teams, for some reason, they're just a bunch of nicknames in all sports teams. Some of them the guys love hearing. You can call them that all day long. Many of them are still called that, some of my friends. Some of those nicknames you detest, you hate, but you realize you're not getting rid of it. People are going to call me that for as long as we're part of this team. Sometimes it's a bit vile, sometimes a bit crude, but it becomes part of your identity. What are the names that have been given to you and attached to you? What are the things that you're trying to do to find some form of identity? This morning is a little bit of a gladiator moment in many of our lives, I hope and pray. A moment of, in this case, me. Hopefully, more accurately, there we were sitting, the Holy Spirit walking up and knocking on your heart and saying, what is your name? You do have a name, don't you? Well, my name is Gladiator. No, slave. As long as you're trying to hide, as long as you're putting on a different label, you're putting on a different name, you're a slave. And as long as you're just Gladiator, you're a slave. But you will take off your mask and you will tell me who you are. And he turns around and really unleashes that power, that the thing that comes here from the inside, which resonates with every one of us. When you hear that, when you watch that, I think the right word to use in that part of the movie is when you experience it. See, it's not the words that you hear. There's an emotion. There's a power of identity that gets released that many of us throughout our lives are yearning for, that Jacob was yearning for. And then there's that beautiful moment where God steps into Jacob's life. And he says, you're not Jacob anymore. Israel. There was a young man named Solomon. He was born from a mess up. His dad's name was David. His mom's name was Bathsheba. And David had raped Bathsheba basically and had her husband. She was married at the time. Her husband killed. And the first baby that got born, there was judgment upon that baby. The second baby that gets born from this incredibly disgusting situation. They call him Solomon. God looks and says, your parents call you Solomon. I'm going to call you Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. Simon, fisherman who doesn't have any spine. His name, Simon, means reed. He's just getting washed to and fro every time the wind gets blown. Jesus looks at him and says, everyone sees you, Simon. Everyone calls you Simon. You act like Simon. But I'm going to begin to speak different over your destiny, over your identity. And Jesus begins to call him Peter, rock. You're not going to be moved. You're not going to be shaken. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, you're not just going to be an ordinary, normal man anymore. Something about your identity is going to change. This morning, I sense God's beginning to stir in some of our hearts around the, who am I? Who am I? The whole of creation is waiting with eager expectation for the revelation of the sons, the children of God. As many as believed on him, John chapter 1, he gave the right to be called children of God. We grow up with a variety of different expectations. Mom's expectation, dad's expectation, teacher's expectation, culture's expectation. I must be this, I must be that. You and I are going to float through life just like Jacob. Until we come to the point where we allow God by ourselves to look at you, to look at me, to drop something inside of the very part of our being that no one else can access. And our identity gets established in him. Many of us have experienced a moment like that. But until we get to that moment, we're forever going to be wrestling with this question, who am I? What does it mean to be me in my environment? What does it mean to be black, to be white, to be colored, to be male, to be female, to have this surname, to have this legacy? What does that mean within the context of my life at this moment? And I'm forever going to try and please the people who are putting these different labels on me. Till I step back, I realize I'm alone before God. And I allow him to say, you're not Jacob anymore. You're not a deceiver. I'm rewiring your very innermost part of your being. I'm changing the dynamic of who you are. I'm establishing identity. See, there's no greater blessing that God can give you or me on this earth than identity. It's the blessing that Jacob got at Peniel. See, the blessing that he got at Bethel was beautiful and precious, but it didn't change him. The identity, the blessing that changed him was the blessing of identity that God conferred to him there at Peniel. Can we stand together? I'd love for us to pray this morning. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you this morning that, Lord, sitting in this room, Lord, are no accidents. Lord, gathered here together is no one who just happened upon this earth, but every single one of us are here, God, because you determined, you destined for us to be here, Lord. Lord, even Esau and Jacob, Lord, in the midst of the way they were born, with Jacob, in a sense, born trying to bring his brother down, God, you are so aware of all of the failures, Lord God, all of where we've been, the circumstances where we were at, Lord, the different labels that have been placed upon us, Lord, deliberately and non-deliberately. The different people, Lord God, who've created expectations, even our desire to follow those expectations, Lord God. Lord, you know the Jacob that's hidden within every one of our hearts. And this morning, we just want to come and just bring that Jacob part of us before you. Lord, I pray for every single person, Lord, who may be here this morning, who's still wrestling with a question, who am I? What is your name? Who's not sure what call to respond to, what voice to respond to when they are called, what identifier, Lord, to allow into their identity. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come and you would touch, Lord. Even in this morning, Lord God, there would be moments of identity being established in you. God, that you would pour out the blessing of identity over every single life in this room, God. Whether right now, in this moment, Lord, in the days and the weeks to come, God, as we press into your presence, Lord, that your presence would establish our identity, Lord. God, we pray like Jacob, Lord, for grace to step away from every label that had been placed upon him. Every label that has been placed upon us, Lord God. Jesus, give us grace to step into that which you have prepared for us. And Lord, as we pray, even in that, Lord God, it's so amazing that a just God, Lord, that you would think it good to bless such an unjust, deceiving man. But Jesus, thank you that that is the power of the gospel. Thank you that that is what gives us hope, Lord God, that as we are here, so much like Jacob in so many ways, and yet the power of the cross is enough that you would step into our lives to bless us, Lord. That Jesus, you would become the punishment for our unrighteousness. This morning, we just want to thank you anew for that. The power of the gospel in our lives. And we pray, Jesus, that we would grow to know what it means to have our identity established in the cross of Jesus. Sons and daughters of God. This morning, there are some people that I'd love to pray with. I don't know who you are, but I just sense that God's stirring something in some of our hearts around identity. Just something about this morning is resonating with where you're at, and you can't even explain it. You don't even know what's, you can't put words to it. You just know that there's something happening in your spirit this morning. I would love to pray with you. Please don't go home without responding to what God's doing. You've got a choice to make this a Bethel moment or Peniel moment. Bethel moment's amazing and God is there, but it doesn't change you. The Peniel moment, you allow Him to transform you. You wrestle with Him. You come to that point of realizing that I don't have the strength to overcome by myself. It's you this morning, maybe for the first time, maybe you followed God for 10,000 years and you just know something's happening in your spirit. I want to invite you, please don't leave without having someone pray with you. For those who do leave, when you do leave, there is coffee outside. You're welcome to hang around, have some coffee and tea, and let's get to know some people that we wouldn't normally spend time with. Remember, leaders, we've got a leaders meeting in about 20 minutes or so. But let's take time and pray for some people first this morning. Tian and Henri are going to lead us in some song. You're welcome to just spend time in God's presence and allow Him to continue to minister to you. If you want someone to pray with you, you're welcome to just step forward. We would love to pray with you. God bless you. Have a phenomenal Sunday further.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.